Well, as our title suggests, today I would like to talk about the first letter of Apostle Peter. But first, let's start with Apostle Peter himself. What do we know about him? He was born as Simon, son of John, in Bethsaida, which means a house of fish. Well, being born in town of such a name kind of directs what person does in his life. So he and his brother Andrew were fishermen working together with their father. This probably was not a poor family having just one boat, but rather family business having few boats and hiring other fishermen to work on them. We know that Peter was married, but the name of his wife is not mentioned. According to some traditions, this name was Petronella. Probably after the death of his father-in-law, Simon moved to Capernaum and lived there with his wife and mother-in-law. She was healed by the Lord himself, as it is mentioned in Matthew 8th chapter. We may think of Peter as simple, uneducated fisherman, but if Peter was rather quite successful businessman living in the busy business-oriented town, frequently visited by merchants from other parts of the empire, he could speak Latin and Greek just to be able to stay in business. This quite comfortable life of Peter changes completely when he meets Jesus. Here's the Matthew account of that, Matthew 4, 18, 19. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishermen of men." That would be quite unusual that these two brothers would drop everything and follow a man whom they just met. But according to John, it didn't happen just like that. In the first chapter of John, starting with 35th verse, we find this description of events. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. One day, he, together with other not named disciple, saw Jesus passing by and heard John proclaiming that this is the Lamb of God. They decided to follow him. They were able to talk to him and even being invited to his home. We don't know anything about their conversation during this visit, but we know that it convinced Andrew that John was right. He was convinced that Jesus is the real Messiah of Israel. When Andrew returned home and met Peter, he said to him, "I found Messiah. You must meet him." Peter did that the next day, and to his surprise, Jesus started with giving him a new name, Kephas, from Aramaic word kepha, meaning stone or rock. At this time, Simon didn't understand the meaning of that change, but our Lord, from the very first meeting, saw the potential of Peter of being the rock, the leader of disciples during his early mission, and the leader of the church after his death and resurrection. Sometime later, Lord asked Peter for a boat to speak to multitude from the lake. Probably later, Lord saw Peter and others unsuccessfully trying to catch any fish and told them to throw the net on the other side of the boat. After that, when he asked Peter and Andrew to follow him, they don't have any doubts and do what Lord asked them to do ask of them. Simon, or we can call him Peter from now on, was a person who knew how to get things done. As a business leader who had to organize many things to keep the business running, he would bring this experience with him to a small group of disciples that followed his master. He was also a person who was not afraid to try something new, to ask questions, and to voice his opinion. Probably because of that, he was the one of those who was closest to the Lord. He was a first man who was able to walk on water. It was he who first declared that our Lord is Son of God. But he also was probably the only disciple who was severely rebuked by our Lord for telling him that maybe he exaggerated a little bit talking about death in Jerusalem. He listened to all teachings of our Lord, many times not understanding it. Maybe it was he who asked for explanation. And thanks to that, now we also can better understand the Lord's word. But above all, he witnessed holiness in practice. When he writes to the recipients of his letter, and we are included in this group, in first chapter, verses 15 to 16, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself, also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" He doesn't write about abstract, unachievable holiness, but about everyday holiness that is guided by a new spiritual mind that Christians are supposed to develop. He witnessed example of that holiness for more than 3 years and probably could also see a difference between himself and our Lord in way of thinking, in a way of behaving. When he later writes about necessary changes in our life, he probably writes about changes that he went through himself. He was the first who entered the empty tomb and understood the meaning of emptiness of it. And he was the first who declared to the multitude in Jerusalem, and through them to the whole world, that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit that they witnessed opened a new way of eternal life, salvation by faith in crucified and resurrected Christ for everybody who wants it. And it was he who was chosen to bring the same message to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius and witness how God, through Holy Spirit descending on Cornelius' household, open the narrow way of salvation also for Gentiles. We don't know much about Apostle Peter in later time. When he was miraculously freed from the prison, he probably left Jerusalem. We know that he returned to Jerusalem after some time because he was present when apostles and elders gathered there to decide what advice they should give to brethren with Gentile background. Interestingly, Silas was also present at this meeting. He was one of the elders sent to Gentiles' brethren with the letter that was created at that meeting. Silas is also mentioned in Peter's letter as a person who probably helped writing or editing his first letter. Early writings of various Christian authors suggest that at a certain point of his life, Apostle Peter moved together with his family to Antioch, and there he founded the ecclesia and was their elder for a few years. There is also suggestion that he was in Corinth at some time. And other writings suggest that he traveled to Rome. There he stayed till the end of his life. According to Catholic tradition, when the persecution of Christians started in Rome during the Nero's reign, he was imprisoned and crucified. Supposedly, it happened on June 29th of year 64, 3 months after the great fire that destroyed Rome. The Basilica of Saint Peter in Rome supposedly encloses his tomb. We really don't know if that's what happened to Peter. There is no historical documents that would confirm that. When we start reading First Epistle of Peter, the first thing that is surprising are very long and complicated sentences. Greek scholars tell us that this letter is written using quite sophisticated Greek structures that almost for sure were not known to fishermen from Galilee. That is a reason that some scholars doubt that the letter could be written by Peter himself. There is a quite difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. If you can open your Bible, you will see that the first two verses contain the first sentence of this letter. Verses from 3 to 5 contain the second sentence, and verses from 6 to 9 contain the third sentence. 9 verses, 3 sentences. When we look at the second Peter, the sentences are much shorter and have much simpler structure. 1 Peter 5:12 may suggest why we see such a difference. Through our Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Silvanus or Silas, whom we already mentioned before, was probably the one who wrote and edited the letter, and that would explain this difference between first and second letter. The first sentence of the letter tells us about recipients of the letter. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Our translations use different words at the beginning of this fragment. King James used to the strangers scattered, and Philip's to the exile of the dispersed tribes. Who are those aliens, strangers, exiles scattered or dispersed throughout the area that is located mostly in today's Turkey? Are these dispersed Jews who became Christians, or Christians of the Gentile background? Is that question even important? Well, it turns out that it could be if we talk to Christians who accept replacement theology, which states that Israel is no longer a chosen nation, and all promises that were ever given to Israel now belong to Christians. To the recipients of that letter, Apostle Peter says this in 2nd chapter, verses 9 to 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These are quotes from Isaiah 43:30, Exodus 19:6, and few verses from Hosea. The argument is that if recipients of the letter are Christian from Gentiles, Peter applies to them Old Testament promises that before were given to Jews, and thus it means that Israel lost the status of the chosen nation, and all other promises of the Old Testament now belong to Christians. We would suggest that this is not true, and that recipients of the letter were probably mostly Jews, as suggests the Philip's translations, since the Jewish exile was quite often described also as dispersion. Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 2:8, "For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, which would suggest that main focus of Peter's work were Christians with a Jewish background. And to them, Peter directed this letter. Some passages of the letter suggest that this could be Hellenized Jews who perhaps were much more liberal than Jews in Judea. Where and when was this letter written? We don't know. Probably sometime between 60 and 64. The suffering that Peter describes could refer to Nero's persecution of Christians in Rome. And at the end of the letter, Apostle Peter writes this in 5:13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends your greetings. There is a suggestion that she who is in Babylon means ecclesia in Rome. But association of Babylon and Rome among Christians probably started only after Revelation was written. So that would mean that Peter, with this letter, started the symbolic use of name Babylon for Rome, or that it means some other place, maybe even the Babylon itself, because small town Babylon still existed at that time. Why does Peter write this letter? I will read a second part of already quoted verse 5:12, this time from Living Bible Translation. I hope I have encouraged you by this letter, for I have given you a true statement of the way God blesses. What I have told you here should help you to stand firmly in his love. A New American Standard Translation renders that way. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Yes, Apostle Peter does a lot of encouraging and exhorting in this letter. Today we could call it a motivational letter. So what is his method of motivating in this letter? He starts describing great mercy and grace of God, who decided to save condemned mankind. Before creation of the earth, he had intention of creating intelligent being, but knew that it would be possible that first man, who would be won't be successful in keeping his perfect law, and he prepared a way of saving mankind from destruction. That plan was extremely costly for God himself, because it required the life of his only son, who lost a life living as man, but if successful, he would gain a life on the higher spiritual plane. Not only he, but also those who would follow him would also have this opportunity to receive this life on the higher spiritual plane. The plan was costly, but also valuable for God, because it allowed to create a perfect, experienced, immortal spiritual being having the same nature as his resurrected son. Because it is important and valuable for God, he would protect those who would follow his son and help them throughout his spiritual power. Since this is so important for him, he himself would be involved in life of those who would select this way. Now Peter can point out to all these things and ask, can you appreciate value of that of meaning that for you? Do you understand that everything what you can accomplish here on this earth pales in comparison to what God proposes? If the answer is yes, then Peter can say, you know, this would require some changes in your life. Let me tell you what those changes are, what you need to do, but also what you need to stop doing. If you make these changes and stay in your faith to the end, you will receive promised reward. This is, of course, just part of Apostle Peter's letter in my rendition that adds many elements to make a big picture easier to understand. These different aspects of God's plan, Christian hopes, and things that needs to be changed are scattered throughout the letter and mentioned when Peter mentions various aspects of Christian life. We would like to gather those elements and group them together. Before we do that, a few words about overall structure of the letter. It is not easy to talk about structure because sometimes in one very long sentence, Peter includes almost a whole discourse. And instead of talking about structure of the letter, we could talk about structure of his one sentence. But overall, first chapter describes what God has done for us through offering of his son. He also presents some of hopes for Christians. He writes about prophets who desire to know about the salvation that wasn't revealed to them, which puts recipients of the letter in much better position because they live in the time when this salvation is known. After that, he exhorts brethren to live sanctified life and emphasize the value of Christ's offering. In second chapter, he uses metaphor of the spiritual temple that will be built in heaven. All Christians are stones that will be used for that construction. After talking about this great perspective for Christian of being part of glorious temple in heaven, he switches to the practical life and talks what needs to be changed, what fleshly lust rejected to be worthy of that heavenly hope. After that, he gives practical advice how to live among unbelievers under earthly governments of global and local scope. He advises obedience and warns that sometime Christians would have to suffer without their guilt, but these sufferings would be counted as suffering of Christ. The third chapter describes proper relations of Christian marriage and also Christian fellowship, and again tells brethren that doing good can bring suffering, and again tells them that they should avoid that suffering, since there is a value in suffering for justice, since also Christ suffered in similar way. In the fourth chapter, Apostle Peter talks more about changes. He tells them that their new way of life may not be appreciated by their former friends, but they should stay consistent and, if necessary and possible, separate themselves from them. After that, Apostle Peter writes that the end of this world is not very distant, and that's why they should be connected by brotherly love and help each other as much as possible to be successful on their way. At the end of that chapter, he mentions suffering again. Sufferings and difficult life experiences should not be considered something strange. These experiences build endurance and should not be avoided, and will be counted as suffering for justice, as was Christ's sufferings. But not so if somebody's sufferings is caused by his bad behavior. The fifth chapter starts with admonition and encouragement for elders who are co-shepherds of God's flock and who should do their job with zeal and for a right reason. In the future, they will be rewarded for their work by the great shepherd himself. In the end, he uses a metaphor of roaring lion to describe the activity of the devil, who do everything in his power to stop Christians from fully developing their new mind and their new will. Christians need a strong faith and vigilance to defend themselves. Christian greetings and the letter. Now that we have overall picture of this letter, let's try to find this letters that find what about those elements that I talked about before. Description of God's great plan of salvation, hope and promises for believers, and things that need to be changed in our character and our behavior to be worthy of receiving that great reward. We start with second sentence of this letter, verses 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our Father resurrected Jesus Christ, and through this act, he declared that the new way of salvation is open. What does it mean for us? Unperishable and undefiled inheritance, which is, as we know from other scriptures, the highest level of spiritual existence, divine nature, which means immortality, is set aside for believers. It also means that it is possible to be born again, to be cleansed from all previous sins, and be considered perfect through gift of justification. And it is achievable throughout through our faith and those and who believe are under the special God's protection according to those verses. Verse 9 reads, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Here's the confirmation that the outcome of our faith is the salvation, imperishable inheritance. But that faith has to be strong. So in verses 6 and 7 we read, and I will start from the middle of the sentence, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our experiences are needed to strengthen our faith, which can give us salvation that will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now I will read a fragment of verses 10 and 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, things into which angel longed to look. Here, Apostle Peter basically says, look how lucky you are. Before you, prophet wanted to know more about the salvation. It wasn't revealed even to angels. But now you can know about it. You can understand it, and even more, you can be part of it. And now comes first request, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace. And verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. In the verse 15, Apostle Peter tells about probably the final requirement, be holy yourself. not through justification, but be holy in your mind, in your desires, in your behavior. It is not achievable at the very beginning of Christian walk, but Peter gives us steps that lead to this holiness. First step, work on your mind, control your thoughts, be spiritually sober, think often about your hope, and then change your behavior. Recognize fleshly desires and control them. Don't allow for desires to control you. Then comes verses from 17 to 18. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver, but with precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here, Apostle Peter emphasizes how costly for God himself our salvation was. The price of redemption is blood, human life of Christ. So when you consider the price and that God's judgment is impartial, have proper respect for God when you walk according to his will, but be terrified when you don't. We find next requirement in verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. This is next step to holiness. You are purified, justified, you obey God's commandments. Now fervently love one another. It is not just love, it is fervent love. We all probably would put this requirement into this category, a little bit more work required. Second chapter starts with next steps to holiness. We read verses 1 to 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now you know kindness of the Lord and what he has done for us. Your next step is developing desire for learning more about God and his will from his word. With more knowledge, your respect to God and his plan of salvation will grow. But this development doesn't mean that our flesh and fleshly desires are completely dead. This is another part of our work. All these things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, are opposite to love. Apostle give us advice to check ourselves if we can find any of these things in us until it is removed, and control our fervent love to others won't be possible. Now Apostle changes the topic because he wants to encourage Now Apostle changes the topic and he paints before our eyes picture of the temple in heaven to tell us that we can be part of that temple. This temple is not only a symbol of mentioned before salvation, but also suggestion of the future work of church as temple for the whole earth. He tells us about it, kind of asking, don't you want to be part of it? If so, then he continues in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoer, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Apostle repeats that controlling our fleshly desires is very important, and adds And adds to that, consider how others, non-believers, see you. Do they respect you? If not, is it because there is something wrong with your behavior? That shouldn't be the case. But don't worry if they don't think well about you because they don't understand your new spiritual way. They will be convinced in the future. Your job is to be always a good example in this environment. After this last advice, Apostle tells us about being submissive to human institution, and in the case of servants, also to their masters, even when they are not very reasonable. And in the third chapter, he has advice for marriages. Probably all Christian marriages know that chapter, and probably quite often husbands think that their wives are not submissive enough, and wives think that their husbands don't respect them enough. These both fragments, one about being submissive to human institution and the one about marriages, probably need longer discussion and maybe some update in our time, so we won't consider them here. Next step of development can be found in verses 8 and 9. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Apostle reminds us that we are called to receive blessing. He doesn't specify what blessing it is, but we know from previous fragments that he meant blessing of salvation, of being the spiritual temple that will bless the whole earth. Blessing of immortality. Since we have our eyes on such great promised blessings, surely we will be able not to return evil for evil or the insult for insult. Yes, that is something that we need to learn. Also, being humble in spirit, sympathetic towards others, brotherly and kind-hearted. This advice is probably mainly for our brotherly fellowship. Two next verses, 10 and 11, are more universal. The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must speak peace and pursue it. Oh, our tongue. Probably most of the problems that Apostle Peter mentions in his letter has the beginning in our tongue. So this is another thing that we have to learn to control in our quest to be holy. Apostle summarizes this fragment with this statement in verses 13 and 14. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Here he marks a shift between the Old Testament age and the New Gospel age. He says, if you will be doing good all the time, who will be your enemy? Old Testament guaranteed blessing for those who obeyed God's commandments. So we could almost say, that it was guaranteed by law that those who do good would be blessed. Not necessarily so in the gospel age. Our Lord was the greatest example of somebody who was just and was zealous for what is good, but he was not appreciated by those who preferred their own ways, and he suffered and died for the sake of righteousness. Apostle tells us that generally, the rule from the verse 13 still works, but is not guaranteed. And we also could be in that position that we have to suffer for righteousness. Next, we read beginning of the fourth chapter. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of man, but for the will of God. These two verses are a little bit difficult to understand because it is not quite obvious that just suffering can cause someone to turn away from sin. But it is probably difficult to translate idiom that means being dead. In this case, Apostle talks about death of the old man and living as a new creation. For those, he says, rest of the time of your life, your purpose is God's will. Simple statement, but quite profound. What does it mean that everything that I do in my life, I do for God and according to his will? In verses 8 to 10, Apostle has this advices. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of manifold grace of God. He again tells us about fervent love, but explains that you can recognize this love through hospitality and serving others with whatever gift we have received. Doing that will be considered as a good stewards of God's grace given to us. In the last part of fourth chapter, Apostle again returns to the topic of suffering for justice, for Christ's sake, but this time he also tells us about reward for this suffering. Beloved, do not be surprised as the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep in rejoicing, so that also at the revealing of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are revealed for the name of Christ, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He tells us that our difficult trials in our life could be quite common and we shouldn't be surprised by them, but we should also know that they are not without the reward. And we are blessed when we are able to do that, what is quite unusual for a natural man, patiently suffer when we are unjustly accused or because it comes upon us because we declare our faith in Christ. The last fifth chapter contains special advice for elders and warning about devil who would like to show us another way, but we don't have many new advices. After this review, we can look back and imagine Peter asked us this question, with which I will finish our consideration. Now that you know what God has done for you and what he prepared for you in the future, and when you compare that with what you have to leave behind and what you have to change in your life, what is your conclusion? Do you believe that God's offer is still more valuable? Thank you, brethren, for your consideration.